today is the beginning of the end of the New Testament survey. This will be the last week, and we're going to do 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation. Lord willing, maybe. But that's the plan, and then we will still have Sunday school next week. Next week will be the last one, and we'll cover some other things, and then that will be it. We'll have a Christmas break, and things change the 1st of January. So we'll go ahead and get started. You can turn to the book of 1st John. My plan is to spend a little more time in 1st John, move a little quicker through 2nd and 3rd John, because there are so many similarities, and they are very, very short books. And then, as you can imagine, have some more time to talk through Revelation, a book that could have all 12 of these weeks by itself. So we'll try to jam it into 20-some minutes. So the book of 1 John, the general data for you as usual, 5 chapters long, 105 verses, and in the Greek, 2,141 words, 2,141. The author here is who you probably assume it is, but John, the apostle, he did not name himself in any of his books all the way until Revelation. So even in the Gospel of John, as is normal for the Gospel writers to tell you who they are, John did not tell you at all who was writing that book. So he didn't in the Gospel, he didn't in any 3 of these shorter epistles. But just because he doesn't state that doesn't mean we can't know who wrote it. The earliest manuscripts and church fathers and all those people say that it was the Apostle John. His style in this book is consistent with the style of the rest of his books as well. This John is the son of Zebedee. You can find that in Matthew chapter 10, verse 2. And he's the brother of James the Apostle. So this is the author, John the Apostle, of the book of 1 John. Now John at this point was well advanced in age, and probably the sole surviving apostle and original disciple of Christ. And so we'll talk about this at length in Revelation here in a little bit. A lot of people date these books very differently. There's late dates and there's early dates. I would hold to the late dates of these books, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation, during the reign of Domitian, the Emperor Domitian. So I would say that this book is probably written somewhere around 80, 90, somewhere between 90 and 95. And because of that, John is very, very old. Not only that, not only is John at the very end of his life, no one else is alive. All the apostles are gone, the disciples are gone. He's probably the last eyewitness to see anything of the ministry of Christ. I mean, if Christ died in the early 30s or around that, whatever people say, we're in the 90s, we're talking about a 60-year gap. People would have already been adults, for the most part, seeing the being an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ. And so most of these people are long gone. John is this remaining survivor, not only a survivor, but an apostle, an eyewitness. Think of how helpful that would be. This would be like the grandpa you have that could tell you firsthand about World War II. I mean, none of us can think through that for the most part. We're very, very distant from that. We just read about it in history books. But you might have that grandfather, grandmother who can tell you firsthand they were there. They know about it. They were alive during that time. The genuineness, again, of that eyewitness is amazing to have. This would have been John with all the believers during that time talking about Jesus. None of these believers would have seen Jesus at all, not even close. But this elderly man can tell them, I know him, I saw him, I followed him for years and years and years. We were nearly best friends. And he's the Lord and Savior, and I can tell you firsthand about him. That was the Apostle John during this time for these believers in that Asia Minor area. So the date of this book, again, probably 89. This was later during a time of peace. There was not so much persecution going on when John wrote this, it seems like. The recipients of this book, it says to Christians, so chapter 2 is very clear. It says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. So he's writing to generally this Asia Minor area that is full of believers and full of churches. The purpose of this book, the purpose of the book of 1 John, is to combat an early form of Gnosticism. Now, I'm sure you've heard that word before. Gnosticism is this esoteric high view of knowledge. They think they can fathom stuff and think through stuff that other people can't. Which, in reality, most people that have issues like that are really just fools, and they think themselves to be these extremely wise philosophers. Gnosticism is a form of dualism. So there are two things going on. Gnostics generally thought that the matter is bad and the spirit realm is good. And there was different degrees. Some just thought it was bad, but it existed. Some Gnostics, I guess extreme ones possibly, and I mentioned this last week a little bit, would start dabbling with the idea that because matter is bad, there's nothing good about it, it's evil. It might not even exist. This all might be a figment of our imagination, right? But the spirit realm is real. And because they have this esoteric knowledge, they thought, well, they can think through things, but it's not necessarily physically real. Of course, that is just insane. But that's what they thought. And false teachers were teaching this doctrine to Christians, to the churches. So much so that this was the main problem with Gnosticism. These false teachers started teaching that Jesus never actually came in the flesh, that it was all just a story. Because remember, none of these believers, except the Apostle John, and he might be the only one on the face of the earth at this point that actually saw Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. All the other believers are just new believers. This is just, at this point in time, a past story. Just like us, we're born, we've never seen Christ, but we hear about it. Well, it's the same with those believers, even though they were closer in time period to Christ. So, false teachers could breathe that doubt into Christians' minds who weren't careful, who didn't put their guard up against this, because they never actually saw him. And so because of this Gnosticism, false teachers started trying to convince them, this story might have something to it, but Jesus was never real. This never actually came. Well, this is what the Apostle John is combating in the book of 1 John. 1 John 4:2 seems to point to the problem of Gnosticism in that day. 1 John 4:2 says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in flesh is from God. So there were spirits or false teachers that were teaching he didn't come in the flesh. But John here, that verse seems to be clarifying what's actually going on. Another conclusion that these Gnostic false teachers came to was that because matter is not good, sin committed in the physical body does not really matter. That's kind of a conclusion. Again, if it doesn't matter, I'm not trying to be confusing, but the physical realm, if there's not really anything to it and it's just evil, well, who cares what you do in the physical realm then? Who cares how you physically sin? This is what they started teaching. This led to absolute indulgence in immorality, and that being permissible. And one could even deny that sin existed. not in reality, but that's what they were trying to do. That was their logical conclusion. Now think of that context. That's what's actually going on in this book. Now look at chapter 1, verse 8 through 10. A very familiar passage we use a lot, but think of that context of what John is actually combating. Chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So people at that time were saying they don't have any sin. It doesn't matter, they're not actually sinning, because the physical realm is just bad and evil. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, because we do sin as humans, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the context of that verse. That's what John was combating during this time. And then the other purpose of the book, usually said to be the main purpose of this book, chapter 5, verse 13, is to give assurance of salvation. And this is kind of the key verse of this book, the epistle of 1 John, chapter 5, verse 13. I write these things to you that who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So everything that John's writing here, he wants Christians, genuine Christians, to know you are saved. You don't need to doubt your salvation. You rely on Christ because of it, and this is what John is combating and trying to accomplish for these believers with this book. A very simple outline, And quickly, before we jump into that, many respectable scholars have said 1 John is the hardest book to outline in the whole Bible, which is quite, for as small of a book as it is, that is quite a claim. It's true. Most people say that. In fact, one pastor, his name is John MacArthur, if you've ever heard him, said that it was the hardest book he's ever preached, the New Testament book of 1 John, 5 chapters. And the reason is because it doesn't have a lot of order to it. It's not like a tightly bound theological treaty. It's like a pastoral lecture with just a lot of stuff, a lot of information from a pastor to his flock. And so because of that, I say it's really hard to outline. Everyone outlines it differently. So I'm going to give you one option of many. Number one, the basis of fellowship. This is chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 2. The basis of fellowship. Every one of these points has the word fellowship in it, by the way. That is the one of the themes of the book, if you will. You'll see fellowship all throughout this book. So what is the basis of fellowship? Well, John opens the letter by giving us his credentials as an eyewitness. He explains this fellowship is only made possible by the blood of Jesus, which cleanses the believer. As a result, believers will walk in the light of God's fellowship and willingly confess sin, knowing that they have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. So that's the basis of all of our fellowship. It starts with Christ. And another basis, an important thing to understand throughout this book, is that Christians' holiness matters. The way you live matters. Again, you see that even today, different little ideas in Christianity of, the way they view once saved, always saved, or worship salvation, things like that, and trying to push off the way we live regarding our assurance. Well, 1 John is very clear. There's a direct correlation between the way you live and your assurance in Christ. It also plays into the basis of fellowship with one another. I mean, think about it. If I go off the rails and just start sinning like crazy, unrepentantly, that's going to affect our fellowship, right? It doesn't just affect me and my little family. That's going to affect all of us. And so that's a very, very important thing to understand within the fellowship of a church. And John's very clear in chapter 1, a little bit into chapter 2 with that. Number 2, the companions of fellowship. This is chapter 2, verse 3 through the end of the chapter. Chapter 2, verse 3 through chapter 2, verse 27. But companions of fellowship. Fellowship with God has actions that are associated with it. These actions are the constant companion of a believer. One who abides with God will live in obedience. He will walk in Christ's likeness. He'll love their brother. Separate from the world. Confess Jesus as the Son of God. Have the anointing of the Holy Spirit. These are marks of a true believer. And these will always be companions of Christians. Chapter 2, verse 4, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. That's number 2. Number 3, the mark of fellowship. The mark of fellowship. This is chapter 2, verse 28 through chapter 3, verse 23. 2:28 through 3:23, the mark of fellowship. So the basic theme of 1 John is summarized here. Fellowship with Christ comes through a close relationship with him. One in fellowship with Christ practices righteousness. He has an aversion to sin. And he loves the family of God. Again, these are marks of a true believer. You see this all throughout this book. Not only that holiness of a Christian matters, but you can't just live however you want. You can't just claim to be a Christian, yet live in a way that doesn't show we're a Christian. That also is a basis of how we think through our fellowship with one another. That was number 3. Number 4, the proof of fellowship. The proof of fellowship. This is chapter 3, verse 24, through chapter 4, verse 21. 3:24 through the end of chapter 4. The proof is that the Holy Spirit resides in a Christian. We're not just looking if any spirit resides in someone. And so the proof here is the true spirit. There was a lot of false spirits. There was a lot of people claiming to have the Holy Spirit. But the proof here is, do you actually have the Holy Spirit within you? Again, there are other spirits, and this is that section that calls us to test those spirits. You're probably familiar with hearing that passage. The spirits that confess Jesus Christ has come in the flesh are the ones that are from God. Any spirit that confesses that Jesus might be real but didn't come in the flesh, as we were talking about earlier, those are false spirits. They're not to be trusted. The spirit who loves others and loves God is the true spirit. That language probably sounds familiar. There's a lot in 1 John talking about if you love your brother, if you love God, or if you say, I love God but don't love my brother, or you're a liar, or the opposite, to say, if you love the brotherhood but you don't really love God, those things are incompatible. Those both must be present because the Holy Spirit resides in that person, which will cause that person to love both God and God's people. Number five, this is the last one. Number five is the assurance of fellowship. This is chapter five, the assurance of fellowship. John concludes by listing a number of ways believers can be assured of their fellowship with God. Here's just a few of them. They believe in Jesus Christ. They have love for one another, and they have love for both the Father and the Son. They keep God's commandments. They experience victory over the world. They experience the witness of the Holy Spirit. They possess eternal life. They are assured of answered prayer. Those are just a few of the things that show assurance of fellowship. Then that brings believers assurance of salvation as well. Just a few helpful things. And if you weren't here at the very beginning, we're flying today because we're covering four books, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation. So we're trying to get a little more time for the book of Revelation. We'll just do one helpful thing here. The folly of Christian sinlessness. The folly of Christian sinlessness. So 1 John chapter 1, verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, which some people do. A lot of people during this time are saying that. And there are people today that say that within the Christian world, quote, quote, they'll say sinlessness is attainable. On this earth, you can be sanctified to the point where you don't sin anymore. There are real people that even say that today. This is addressing those people as well. So if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. His word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, the righteous. So it's folly to say we can reach a point where we're sinless, and it's folly to claim I don't sin. Folly to claim last month I haven't sinned once. That's foolishness. Now again, the flip side of this is not what we're going for. We can't swing the pendulum too far the other way and say, well, then it doesn't matter. We'll just go ahead and sin because the Bible tells us we're going to sin as humans. You know that's not the point at all. That's not a heart that truly loves Christ, a person that has the Holy Spirit within them. That's not going to be their attitude. But again, on the other side, it's foolishness to claim you're sinless right now. And there are people that do that, both back then and today as well. Let's move on to 2 John. 2 John, again, many similarities. You'll see it's a very short book. It might only take up half your page. It's one chapter, 13 verses, and 245 words. One chapter, 13 verses, 245 words. The author, again, is not mentioned. He says he's the elder, and at face value, especially thinking through the New Testament, you might think, oh, he's talking about eldership. He's talking about being a pastor. Most likely, that's not actually what he's referring to here. This word is probably referring to his age, the general word we think of, an elder. And remember, he is extremely old at this point in time and going to be dying soon. And so he's probably saying he's actually just an older person in the faith. He doesn't say he is John, but again, we know through many different ways, internal evidence and external, church history, that this is John the Apostle still writing this book. He's probably around 90 years old is what some people say during this time. The date of this book, again, likely similar time frames to the book of 1 John. So he wrote 1 John from Ephesus. I don't know if I said that earlier. He's writing this book. And probably 3 John as well from Ephesus. somewhere around that same time frame, somewhere between AD 90 and AD 95. We say Revelation was written in 95, which we'll talk about later. That's a big claim. It's different than saying any other book is written at a certain time. There's a lot of disagreement over that. But if we say Revelation is AD 95, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John is a few years before that somewhere. And again, these books were written back to back to back, just very, very rapidly. Could be within the same year, same couple of years, we're not quite sure. But from Ephesus, somewhere 90 to 95. The recipients of this letter are stated, 2 John verse 1, halfway through there. He says, the elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. And so the big question here is this elect lady an actual person, like a saved Christian elect lady, or is the elect lady an analogy for the church there? The elect lady, because it talks about her children. The end of the book even says, the children of your elect sister greet you. So John, with his, well, if you assume this, his people, his church, wherever he's at, saying they're greeting you. What's the answer to this? Which one's the right one? I don't really know. There's guys who say both ways. It could be referring to church. I would say the majority of the guys I read and listened to said this is probably supposed to be taken literally. That John's probably talking to an actual saved lady, an elect lady and her children. But it could be either way. And again, it doesn't change anything, because either way, we know that John's writing this in a way that is supposed to be pushed out to different believers. And he even alludes to that in the book. So whether it's talking about church, okay, that's fine, it's talking church, or if it is taken literally, written to this elect lady and her children, the rest of the book still says this is for that house church, basically. Whatever church that lady was in, it's that same house church. Everyone's supposed to benefit from this letter. So it doesn't really change anything, but just so you know that that is something that people discuss. And just a little bit of proof of that. Verse 12 says, so that our joy may be complete. Paul's using plural language. Verse 8, 9, 10, and 11 use all these sort of words. Watch yourselves. See how that broadens out this, who the recipients are to be. He says, everyone, anyone, whoever. Whoever wouldn't just refer to one individual. Would refer to a group of people. And so you can see that he's writing this, maybe talking specifically to one person, as a couple other books of the Bible are written, but known to be utilized for the Christians around that area as well. What is the purpose of 2 John? Well, it's about the same as the book of 1 John. As the emphasis in 1 John is on fellowship, the emphasis of this letter is abiding in the truth, which is very, very correlated. 12 times in this brief letter are the words truth, commandment, and teaching. There's only 13 verses. 12 times it talks about truth. That's a thrust of this letter. As we've been saying for a few weeks now, abiding in truth is essential for correct living and for fighting false doctrine. If you don't know the truth, you don't know how to live correctly, because the truth is what contains telling you how to live correctly. If you don't know the truth, you can't combat false doctrine, because you won't be able to pick on it being false. It's just doctrine. And so the truth matters. This is how you combat error. And again, I know we've been saying that a lot, because these New Testament writers are writing back to these people that they love, driving this idea into their mind. Truth does matter. They didn't know the word postmodernism, but that's what we face today. And postmodernism is evil. It's satanic. It's a heresy. And it's not only out in the world, it has crept into churches. And it's what we call postmodern Christianity. That's the opposite of what these apostles have been writing to us here in the last few weeks through this survey. A very brief outline of this book. There's two parts. Verse 1 through 6 is talking about walking in the truth. 1 through 6, walking in the truth. And number 2, verse 7 through the end of this chapter, watch out for false doctrine. So walk in truth and watch out for false doctrine. A couple of helpful things with this book is the clarity about sharing in the sins of others. Clarity about sharing in the sins of others. Verse 10 and 11. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. So a big part of this letter is John's addressing the fact that some of these Christians were letting false teachers into their home. And remember the context here, there's not motels or hotels or things like that. So there's just houses, and obviously not like our houses. Tents, sticks, whatever they're made out of. So as itinerant preachers or travelers or teachers are going through the area, well, where do they stay? Well, they stay in Christians' home. The church is supposed to be the place that's hospitable and invites people in. And so that's what happens. They travel around, they go to a church, they ask, hey, can I stay somewhere? And some of the members of the church say, absolutely, come and stay with us. Well, not only is that fine, that is what Christians are supposed to do, but it becomes a problem when false teachers are around, when false apostles or these evil spirits are around. And I don't mean that in a weird way, I just mean people with evil spirits. Well, members of this church begin to let those in their homes, and that's dangerous. And John confronts that head on. He says, don't let them into your house. Don't give them any greeting. Don't even associate with them. So this letter stands in direct opposition to the frequent cry for unconditional acceptance and unity among believers. Love and truth are inseparable in Christianity. There's a lot of people that are trying to separate those today. There's a lot of claims, and you've heard them, of, well, we seem to love everyone. Let's not worry so much about this truth. They'll never word it like that, by the way. It'll always sound a little more dressed up and better. But that's what they're saying. You're so objective. You're so strict on this. You think this truth has to be exactly what you say it is. Just forget about that. We're supposed to love people. That's what Christians do. Well, that's a false dichotomy. The Bible never splits up truth and love. In fact, when the Bible talks about unity, it often mentions both of those things working perfectly together. Why? Because the only way you can have true unity is when truth and love are mixed. You can't have true unity with this claim to just love one another. You know that that's going to lead to a false love, a shallow love. It's not true love. Truth and love must always go together. And John is making this very clear. You can't accept false teachers into your house and just say, well, we're supposed to love them, right? No, you're supposed to be very careful as well as Christians. Don't associate with darkness. Light and darkness do not mix.
Hey, loving God wouldn't do that.
Right. Yeah, that's one of their many claims. A loving God would never such and such, which, by the way, leads to a loving God's children, us, would never do such and such, right? Again, it's a false dichotomy that they create. And they're trying to not only put God in their own box, but they're trying to be the ones that define who God is, which obviously is foolishness. You don't get to define the one that defines everything. He's already done that, and you can't do that.
It's a way to justify your sin.
Absolutely. Yeah, it's a way to justify your sin. Yes. The big question today is basically this, with our postmodern world. Does love determine truth, or does truth determine love? I think you'll find most of the postmodern claims fit in that first category. They're trying to live in a way where they think love is what defines truth. Which you'll end up finding it's not real love, it's not biblical love at all. It's really just emotions. So now what's actually happening is someone's emotions that change day to day is getting to define truth. That's not how this works. Truth is what defines what real love is. Truth is what tells you physically, here is how to love, and that's the way we must love. And again, John brings this out through the idea of even being hospitable to certain people and how you associate with them. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6 is a place to go, by the way, to think through unity and truth and love mixing. It specifically talks about those two things. They have to be together. Second helpful thing, that was the first. The first one was clarity about sharing the sins of others. The second one is the priority of being face to face. So verse 12 says this, though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. That's a big statement for us today. Everything that you've seen the last couple of years, or even just our society and culture, I know it's often the, well, not really a stereotype, there's truth to it, of the younger generation, my generation, not really interacting with people as it has always been through history because of cell phones, technology, and those sort of things. There is much truth to this. John says this not only in this epistle, but also in 3 John at the end as well. He cares a lot about being with people, being face to face, and I think we find throughout Scripture it's necessary. We must gather together to be with one another, to have actual unity, to be able to serve one another. Again, over the last 2 years, I think you all have been well educated on this, just thinking through all the issues of COVID and churches shutting down and stuff. We've talked extensively about that and the importance of being faithful. All right, 3 John. 3 John is one chapter long, 15 verses, and 219 words in the original Greek. So one chapter, 15 verses, and 219 words. And again, I'm kind of going to fly through this. It's the same stuff as we've been talking about. He calls himself the elder again. He does not name himself. You know what those are referring to now. Again, this is John the Apostle, the son of Zebedee. The date here, again from Ephesus, somewhere in that 90 to 95 range, all three of these books were written very, very close to each other in order. The recipient here changes a little bit. It is to one person, again, it seems like, obviously with implications to whoever else would read it. But if you look at verse 1, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. So this is who that is written to. This individual named Gaius, he is a friend of John, he's part of the church to which John is writing. And this is a common Latin name, by the way. There's at least 4 Gaiuses in the Bible, so it's not uncommon. This would have been a friend of John's. The purpose of this book is encouragement and warnings. Encouragement and warnings. As 2 John was warning against hostile false teachers and false teachings, some began taking that too far. I'm sorry, not hostile. As 2 John was warning against hosting, so being hospitable, taking in those false teachers, some began taking that too far. They swing too far the other way. And here John encourages them to still be hospitable to those who do need it, to those who are Christians. They are teaching the truth. You can't take a warning of don't host false teachers and just say, all right, well, we're just not going to host anybody. We're going to be more careful, right? No, Christians are still supposed to be hospitable. And that's the rebuke and correction and encouragement in this book of 3 John. That seemed to be happening here with some of these believers. They took it too far the other way. And then John reveals some personal plans at the end of this book. Just a quick 3-part outline. Commending Christian hospitality is the first one. This is verse 1 through 8. Commending Christian hospitality. Verse 9 through 11, condemning the lack of hospitality. Condemning the lack of hospitality. And then verse 12 through the end, 12 through 14, the conclusion regarding Christian hospitality. Again, this whole book is about hospitality if you read through it. And by the way, probably takes 2 minutes to read through this or less. So these are all about hospitality. Helpful things, just here, let's just do one helpful thing from this book. Is the reason to be really joyful. John tells us a reason that he's very joyful, and this should sound familiar. We'll hear the Apostle Paul speaking like this as well. In verse 4 of 3 John, he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Now, again, he's an elder. He's a really old guy. So he's not talking about blood-borne children necessarily. He's talking about children of the church. Just as you've heard Paul talk about his son in the faith or his children as well. What brings him the most joy in life is to hear that fellow believers are walking as they should. They're walking in the truth. It's not just a general claim that he's joyful, everyone's Christians. Remember, one of the themes through all 3 of these epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, is that it matters how Christians live. Christians can fall into sin for a time. And when that's the case, he wouldn't be as joyful. But when Christians are understanding that that their love for Christ, their fellowship, their assurance in salvation is dependent upon how they're living. Obviously, by the power of the Spirit, we can't live holy lives without that at all. It's all the power of God, but it doesn't matter how we live. And the fact that it brings Him no greater joy when Christians are living rightly should cause us to think, do we have that same sort of heart? Do we love hearing when our fellow friends and believers here at Cornerstone are living holy lives, exceptional, exemplary lives, that genuinely should bring us great joy? There's many other places in Scripture where we can see that idea. And progressive sanctification of others should bring us our great joy. All right. The book of Revelation. Revelation. This kind of switches, or doesn't kind of switch, it switches a lot as far as content and things like that, so we can get a little bit of a mindset shift going on here. This is a much larger book, 22 chapters, 404 verses, and 9,852 Greek words. So 22 chapters, 404 verses, 9,852 the words. The author here, again, like I said earlier, this is the only place that John writes a book and states that he is the writer. Chapter 1, verse 4. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. So he actually claims that he is the author. By the way, I didn't say this earlier. Most of the commentaries bring up the idea that the reason he doesn't name himself in the other books is because he was an extremely humble guy. It doesn't mean it's prideful to say you're the writer. Obviously, the Apostle Paul did that in all of his books, pretty much. But just the way he thought, and because of humility, he didn't want to gain praise. It could have had to do with the people he was writing to, that he didn't name himself in those books, and that would have been why. But Revelation, John's the author. The recipients are the seven churches, specifically, and initially. Now, let's think about genres of writing for just a second, because there's a lot of critique on John actually writing this book, and the biggest critique that they bring is the book of Revelation is so different from his epistles, in the gospel. It's so different. The literary genre is prophetic, which is not what he's been writing before, so their claim is it must be a different author. Well, that's not actually that deep of a claim. There's authors all throughout the world that write different genres, right? They could write fiction and then nonfiction. They could write a poem. They're writers. They're probably really good at writing most of the genres. They could write a didactic story and then a poem, right? Well, so this is what John did. It's a simple answer. He did write in these different styles. So narrative is just saying this is what happened. It's a narration. Parabolic writing, this is like that, right? It's comparison, it's a simile. Parabolic is this is like that. Narrative is this is what happened. Didactic is you should do this. That's what didactic writing is, you should do this. And then apocalyptic, which is what we are in now in Revelation. This is what I saw. Ezekiel is another example in the Old Testament of apocalyptic writing. This is what I saw. And so John writes narrative in his gospel, the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. That's a narrative. He writes didactic in the epistles, those three books we just looked at. And then he writes apocalyptically in Revelation here. And there's nothing wrong with that. He's a great writer. There are a lot of stylistic connections between this book and the other books as well, even though they're different genres. To be able to tell internally that it's the same writer. For instance, only in John's book is Jesus described as the Word of God. And I meant to say books, plural. Only in John's books. In the whole Bible, nowhere else in the Bible is Jesus described as the Word of God. But John does that. Revelation 19:13 is one instance here. And then he does it in the other, in John as well, the Gospel of John. Same with the Lamb, referring to Jesus as the Lamb. It's only done here in these books. John writes that way. We can tell that he's the writer of all these books. The date of Revelation. And this is where things start diving down pretty deep. The date of Revelation is such a significant question. It's a huge question. Because the date of the book determines how people interpret the book. Or rather, those who believe that the bulk of Revelation was fulfilled in 70 AD have to date it as written before 70 AD. Okay? And so if that's still, if none of that makes sense and you don't know what I'm talking about, in 70 AD, I guess starting a few years before that, there was a bunch of persecution from Nero destroying the city. Well, 70 AD is the date known as the destruction of the temple. The city was annihilated, the temple was annihilated, and there was a lot going on. Well, what a lot of people do is they take much prophecy through Scripture, they implant it in 70 AD and say, in 70 AD, all this was fulfilled. All this stuff happened. They do that at the end of the book of Matthew, many Old Testament prophecies, and then Revelation as well, and some other New Testament things. What this is called is preterism. So there's two major terms here, futurism and preterism. We here would formally teach futurism, by the way. We date the book of Revelation later, 95-ish, somewhere in there. But remember, if they say, well, this whole book, all of this that was written, it already happened, it was already fulfilled, it already took place in 70 AD, that means the date of the book has to be before 70 AD. The lament that is because it is prophetic. It's saying, this is what I saw. That's what John says. This is happening in the future. And so, because of that, they have to date this book. Somewhere before that, usually it's in the first half of the 60s. Some of the preterists will get into the middle of the later 60s, which there's actually other problems with. But they have to date this in the early 60s. Again, that's not at all what we would hold. So again, this is very, very significant. Extremely significant. Because of this. Which, by the way, it's a really bad idea to have a whole system of interpretation based on the date of the book. Because then if the date of the book, you find out later, is different, your whole system crumbles. The way you interpret Revelation is all wrong simply because of the date of the book. That's what preterists do. And it's not very smart. And by the way, they admit this as well. Most of them will admit that. Any good, respectable preterist would tell you that. R.C. Sproul is an example. You can find videos of him admitting if the date of the book of Revelation is not prior to 70 AD, yeah, we're wrong. Because it's talking about what's going to happen in the future. And so they would have to date it before 70 AD. Again, futurists, we date this later, but not only that, we don't think all this has happened yet. We think this is a vision that's of the future. It's apocalyptic language. It's what's going to happen in the end times. And so we don't believe that this has happened yet. Again, preterism versus futurism. That's the contrast of the past. Preterism just means past, referring to the past, or futurism. This is what's going to happen in the future. Another element of this that is deeply part of this discussion is, in which emperor's reign was this book written? So in the discussion of the date of the book, always attached to that is a lot of different argumentation of, was it written during Nero's period, which is called the Neronic period, or Domitian's period, the Domitian period. The early daters, the preterists, would say it has to be written during the time of Nero. Futurists, which is what we formally teach, would say no, it's in the reign of the Emperor Domitian. By the way, everyone has people on their side. I think we have far more. But here are some very, very, very early church fathers and then some just general church fathers, all who hold to the later date, what we're teaching, the futurism of Revelation. Irenaeus is one of them. Clement of Alexandria. Origen. A guy named Victorinus, who wrote one of the earliest commentators on Revelation. Eusebius, Jerome, and some others. They all say that this was written at the end of Domitian's reign. I believe he died in AD 96, which is why the date of 95 is utilized. Another thing that points to a later date of this book is the spiritual decline of the seven churches. So again, this is initially written to seven churches. You see that in chapters 2 and 3 here in the book of Revelation. Well, in the 60s, which is when they would have to date the book, which, by the way, that's right at the end of the Apostle Paul's ministry here on earth. So they're dating Revelation, just so you kind of get a picture of this. Think through Paul's, you got the Gospels, Paul's epistles. They're dating Revelation right after Paul's epistles, which doesn't make, I would say any sense at all. They have a lot of reasons why they think it makes sense. But it doesn't. We date it to where there's a large gap, 60-some years, before John is exiled to Patmos, that island, and then he writes this book on that island. And they shove it right after basically Paul dies, which is like, it doesn't make a lot of sense, but I know they wouldn't care to hear that claim. But the fact that the spiritual decline of these seven churches also points to a late date, because in the 60s, they're at the end of Paul's ministry, things were going pretty well for the most part. Churches were healthy. Again, that was right when Paul's ministry was coming to a close in Asia Minor. And they were healthy. I mean, think the Apostle Paul just spent decades of his life trying to make sure churches were healthy. That's what he was doing as an apostle and the other apostles that were alive. And so at least during that time, they were pretty healthy. Well, that doesn't fit with Revelation 2 and 3. The churches are not doing well in Revelation 2 and 3. There's a lot of problems going on. There's major spiritual decline. And so they're trying to say, the Bible makes it clear, it seems like it's very clear, churches are starting to do really well because the Apostle Paul is so involved, but they're dating this right then, and Revelation 2 and 3 says the churches are not doing well. So there's a little bit of a problem here, or a large problem, with an early date. Another problem, in AD 60, there was an earthquake in Laodicea. This earthquake devastated the city. There was a very long reconstruction period to get the city back where it needed to be. But Revelation 3 says Laodicea is rich, wealthy, and in need of nothing. Again, those two things can't be said at the same time. And if they're dating this back in AD 60, that's a direct contradiction. Laodicea had an earthquake in AD 60. Revelation says Laodicea is just doing fine as far as wealth and all those sort of things. Again, it doesn't match up very well. Obviously, this is just a survey. There's so much we have to skip over. If you do want any more details or want to dig into this anymore, I have a couple resources for you. We're not done, by the way, but just really quickly, there's a guy named Mark Hitchcock. And he is very, very good. I believe he wrote his dissertation on Revelation. He's very good and helpful regarding things of this nature. Pre-tribulationalism, futurism, all these sort of things. We've got pre-trib.org, Mark Hitchcock. He's got a lot of helpful things. He also has a YouTube video where he debates Hanegraaff. And so you can look at that YouTube video as well. The debate there on futurism and preterism. What time is it, by the way? Oh boy. 9:23. Alright. From where was this written? Where was he exiled to? You guys know this? I went to Patmos, very good. Find that in verse 9. Which, by the way, is another reason for a late date, because it fits perfectly that John would be exiled there in the 90s. John wouldn't have been exiled there in the 60s. That's right when the Apostle Paul's ministry was ending, and John's ministry really starts to boom. So it wouldn't make sense. He wouldn't be a threat to the authorities back in the 60s to where they would think, we need to exile this guy. That would happen way later, decades later. And that's why we think he was exiled at a later date. So again, the date of this book of Revelation would be date 80-95. There are other views of Revelation besides this futurism and preterism. I'm not going to really dig into them, but just so you know, there's a view called the historicist. This is a panoramic view that places all the events in Revelation beginning during the apostolic period until now. So all of those, what they would call analogies, they think those are starting back after Jesus' death and happening throughout time. To date, any are going to continue to happen. Things like the tribulation, the millennial kingdom, they just have to allegorize everything and say, well, no, it's happening right now. It's called the historicist view. There's a view called idealist. The idealist interprets Revelation as a timeless depiction of the cosmic struggle between the forces of good and evil. As if everything is just an analogy to help us understand how good and evil interact, this view strips any and all meaning or objectivity from the whole prophecy, the idealist view. Again, basically the whole book's an analogy and it's just talking about how evil and good collide. That's not what Revelation is. Again, the recipients are the seven churches. We've looked at that. 3 verse 10, chapter 3 verse 10 lets us know, though, that as does it any other book of Scripture, it expands to help all Christians of all time. There's a direct context in which these books are written. There's a direct audience, but we are benefited by it greatly as well, obviously. But the Word of God is profitable for us in this day and age as well. But do understand, Revelation was initially written to 7 churches. It's easy to get caught up in the whole like Revelation debate and just, or just the idea of what do they call it, pan-trib or pan-millennial. I think it's just all going to pan out in the end. That's not a good view to take. And that just kind of strips Revelation of its intended meaning. It was written to these 7 churches with implications for all other churches as well. And for that matter, the whole world, as this is the apocalypse. The purpose here of this book is to describe the appearing of Christ. You see that in chapter 1 and 2, right off the bat. This is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, unlike most other books, Revelation contains its own title. In fact, I'm not sure if any other book in the Bible has this. The beginning of the book of Revelation 1:1 is the title of Revelation. It says the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what the word means. The Greek word originally is apokalypsis. And it means to disclose, to unveil, to uncover. And so it contains its own title. In fact, if you have a really, really old Bible at home or even with you, some older Bibles actually say that's the title of the Apocalypse of Jesus Christ. And if you look in a really old King James, or maybe even some Catholic Bibles, I imagine it'll say that, the Apocalypse of Jesus Christ. It doesn't even say Revelation, because that's the original word, Apocalypse. A further purpose of this book is to disclose a series of events related to Christ's coming. This is not the outline yet, by the way, but just 3 things it discloses. Christ comes for his church. Christ comes in judgment. And Christ comes in triumph. All throughout Scripture, God's judgment on his enemies is hope for his children. We see that all throughout the Old Testament. We see that with the flood account, with the Red Sea account. If you remember Nahum here a while back, the Assyrians being wiped out. God judging his enemies is always hope for his children. Think of Revelation. This is the ultimate final consummation of God wiping out all of his enemies. What does that mean? That means it's the ultimate final consummation of great hope for us, for his children. The outline of this book is given actually in the book. It's divinely inspired. Chapter 1, verse 19, God tells us the outline. Chapter 1, verse 19, he says, write therefore the things that you have seen. That's number 1. Those that are number 2, and those that are to take place after this, number 3. It's a 3-point outline that God gave. So this is number 1 of the outline. The things which you have seen. The things which you have seen, that's chapter 1. This is a prologue, the vision of the glorified Christ, and the apostles' commission to write. That's chapter 1, the first thing God said to write about. The second thing God told John to write about was the things that which are, or the things which are. This is chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. So if you think Revelation, chapter 1 is just an introduction, a necessary, helpful one, by the way. Chapter 2 and 3 is all those 7 churches. They're introduced and God's talking to those 7 churches. That's the things which are. These are the letters to the church. Number 3 of the divine inspired outline, the things which will take place after this. Now that's chapter 4 through the end of the book. Chapter 4 through 22, the bulk of Revelation. Those are the things which are to take place. That's where all that content lies that everyone's always wondering about, right? Everyone's wondering what order things go in, what's actually going to happen. That's the things which are to come that God told John to write about. And this is the section that I'm about to give you here. I'll give you kind of sub-points to this outline. This is the actual chronology of the big future events that everyone's always trying to remember and figure out. Again, what a futurist would say. This is how we formally teach the book of Revelation. And we think it's laid out in orders to be taken real and literally. So these are sub-points to number 3. Number 1. The worship in heaven. This is chapter 4 through 5, verse 14. So chapter 4 and 5, the worship in heaven. You've got that scene of the throne room and the worship of the angels and people going on there to heaven. I guess let's do this on letters. I didn't write any letters, but that was letter A. Letter B is in your subpoints. It's the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation, that time of the 7-year tribulation that everyone talks about. This is chapter 6 through chapter 18. The bulk of Revelation is talking about the tribulation. Chapter 6 through chapter 18. Letter C, the return of the king. Chapter 19 and 21, the return of the king. So this is that time period at the end of that Great Tribulation. And this is, by the way, known as the Second Coming. The Second Coming of Christ. He's going to come back and establish his kingdom there. He's going to, at that point, wipe out the enemies that are on earth at the end of that tribulation and establish his kingdom. Letter D, the millennium. Letter D is the millennium or the millennial kingdom. This is a 1,000-year reign, right? Same thing. Chapter 20. That can't be right. Sorry, the return of the king is only supposed to be chapter 19. Letter C, the return of the king is only supposed to be chapter 19. I told you 19 to 21, only 19. Letter D, the millennium, chapter 20. D, the millennium, 1,000-year reign, chapter 20. This is the future kingdom that we talk about. This is what we think the kingdom is. We don't think the kingdom is happening right now. Some people do. It would be weird if it was the way the Bible talks about the kingdom. This is where God establishes his kingdom, a 1,000-year reign. Now, just under that point, this is not the next one. At the end of that 1,000-year reign is when Satan's released for a short time to try to do as much damage as he can before God throws him finally and forever into the pit, right? At the end of that 1,000-year reign. He's bound up during this 1,000 years. God's ruling and reigning with us, with his children, all those that have died and that are brought into that kingdom. He's ruling and reigning. Satan's away. He's bound up. But he will be released at the end of that time period to be able to, again, deceive as many as he possibly can in a short time under, as always, the authority and reign of God. God's allowing him to do what God wants him to be able to do before God then tosses him eternally into the pit or abyss or whichever term you're familiar with. So that's the letter D, the millennium. And letter C is the Great White Throne Judgment, chapter 20, verse 11 through 15. So kind of the second half of chapter 20. That Great White Throne Judgment. And then lastly, the Eternal State, chapter 21 through 22. The very, very end of the book is referring to that eternal state. After the 1,000-year reign, he sets up his kingdom. He's going to reign here on earth, then that eternal state. Chapter 21 and 22. I'm guessing I'm over time. What time is it? 9:34. Okay. Well, all right. There's 3 pages left. Let me see if there's anything. We don't want to be hanging for 50 years here. Make sure we finish this up. A couple minutes isn't going to kill us, right? Alright, I'm not an industry worker. You guys are the industry workers out. So, one last important list. Only thing I can measure too. One last important thing to understand is that Revelation is the fulfillment of a ton of Old Testament prophecies. So Revelation is fulfilling Old Testament prophecies. So it would be really weird to say it's just a big analogy, it's just a figment, which is what a lot of people say. And that's not the case at all. Revelation quotes the Old Testament 294 times at least specifically, and then 550 times as an allusion. 28 of the 39 Old Testament books are referenced in some way in Revelation. Of the 404 books of Revelation, 68% of them are referring to the Old Testament. Again, it'd be weird to take this whole book as an analogy. John is given a vision of the future, and he's quoting all these Old Testament prophecies, God speaking to his people Israel, thousands of years ago, saying these things will take place. Jesus will defeat his enemies. He will establish a kingdom and rule and reign. To say that Revelation is just all an analogy or figurative would throw, I think, all of this under the bus. And specifically, God says this is a book of prophecy. God determines the meaning of his words. And I wish we had time to run through all this, but God specifically says in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, and verse 19, that this is a prophecy. These are actual future events that are going to take place. So many people spend their whole life fighting for the idea that Revelation is an analogy. God says it's not. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel. Verse 19, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. That's God talking. He's saying this is what the book of Revelation is. These are real things that are going to take place. It's a divinely inspired book, and it's divinely authoritatively said of what genre it is. God says this is the genre that it is. Again, we've got a lot more on that, but I'm going to let you out here. So I better let you go. The nursery workers are later.